MZTV.
Greetings, everyone. Martin Zender here. Thank you so much for your comments on yesterday's show. You folks prove over and over again that you're the smartest audience on YouTube. So many comments, I could just take them and make an entire show on them. In fact, a gentleman named Gary Laser, I would like to give a shout out to him. He made some great comments and also asked some very pertinent questions. This is a man who I haven't known him before, I don't think, but is really seeking the deeper nuances. And when you can tell the sincerity and the knowledge of someone, the nature of the questions that they ask. And so I appreciate Gary's patience. The questions he asked, you can go read them for yourself on yesterday's show, were questions that a lot of other people will ask. So I think this week sometime I'm going to answer his questions on the program. I don't think he would mind that at all. So thank you for that, Gary. Also, before I get too much further, there was a man named Matthew. His handle is MatthewF9S. And he left a comment on Sunday's show, the special that we run on Sunday that Rodney Paris puts together. Currently, he's taking my Zender Talk broadcast. This is my first foray into broadcasting. In the spring of 2001, about 18 months after the finish of Grace Cafe, I started doing this on audio. And the first 20 shows were good. They were all right. But as I listened to them, you know, over 20 years ago now, I thought I was so excited to have this new technology at my fingertips. I had sound effects and everything. And I just felt I was a little light on the truth. But starting with show 21, which you will hear from Sunday's broadcast, my sister Kelly will put a link to it down here. I get down to business, and they're really great shows. Shows 20 through 25, short, sweet hits of truth. But a brother named Matthew made a comment, and for some reason, I took it wrong. It was a funny comment. He said, quote, "You're a comprehensive inclusion all-in-all-ist." And for some reason, there must have been a negative comment before that or something. I took it wrong. I was in a tight space mentally or something. And I said, well, no, I'm not an ist of any kind. Yeah, you completely missed Matthew's sense of humor, Martin. And he came back and answered and he said, oh, I was just trying to be funny. And then I felt like an idiot. I felt so stupid. And so if I ever make a comment that's too sharp, or if I'm for some reason in a mood where I'm not getting sophisticated sense of humor like Matthew demonstrated here, I apologize for that. I can be that way. I can be short, and even when I'm answering a critique, I can sometimes answer in kind. Sometimes it's deserved, other times not. I think it was yesterday's show, somebody said, well, what do you guys do with the lake of fire people in the second death and they never get out? You don't look at that verse ever, do you, huh? Huh? Do you? I said, oh my goodness. Like, how many times have we said death is abolished? Lake of fire is the second death. And so I responded, you don't seem to be too interested in looking at these other verses. Like, what do you do with the verse that says God's the savior of all mankind in 1 Timothy 4:10? Huh? See, I responded in kind. I don't know if that was a great idea. And it is beneficial. This is a good rule in life, really. If you offend someone and they let you know, this is a golden opportunity to say you're sorry. I love saying I'm sorry. I love it. And I give myself that opportunity, you know, not on a regular basis, but it does come up. And I find that with the offense and the apology, it builds a deeper friendship with someone than would have happened if there was no offense at all. I'm not saying go out and offend people so that you can apologize and let them know that your heart really is good, that you're just sometimes impatient and sometimes not feeling very funny. I think of the prodigal son. The prodigal son goes out, spends his inheritance, and he comes back to his father broken and apologetic and said, just make me one of your servants, basically. And the father was so moved by his attitude, his new attitude, that, of course, we know what happened. He threw him a big party, killed the fatted calf, and his brother was resentful. Isn't this interesting? The brother did everything right, but didn't seem to have this deep relationship with the father. It was maybe a good relationship, but it was a status quo relationship. And then this recalcitrant, this rebel son says, give me all my inheritance. I want to go out and have fun. Of course, this is a parable, but the lesson here stands. So the kid goes out, lives riotously, comes back just in tears, weeping to his father. And there was a bond formed between that son and the father that really I don't see existed. And I think it was the elder son that stuck around and was never did anything wrong, towed the line, would never break the rules, would never demand his inheritance in order to go out and live, squander it on wine, women, and song. But if you ever do offend someone, be quick to apologize. And so many times I found that with the apology, the apology with the offense digs a deeper relationship. So there is that. Now, yesterday's show, I'm very pleased with it. I got a lot of great comments, even offline. I received some good comments about that show. And the one thing, this was MZTV 1647, The State of Humanity Before and After the Cross. Even after 40 years of thinking about these things, I feel like I am still untangling Satan's web of deceit. And it's so subtle, and it's so nuanced, so tricky. After all, Satan utilizes stratagems. Paul warns us about that in Ephesians 6, the stratagems of the adversary. Inherent in the word stratagem is deceit, trickery. And you really need to slow down the film to see the sleight of hand that our adversary uses. And the more you look and concentrate on it, you see where the trick happened, and you can stop the film. And oh boy, Satan hates it when this happens. I'm going to develop yesterday's show. As I was running today, I got this graphic in my mind of how to illustrate these two lines of truth and what the cross meant for both. The first line of, and remember I said yesterday, the cross, well, is a line. Something dramatic happened at the cross. So the Christians are correct in that something happened at the cross, but they see it now as your one and only opportunity to believe in Jesus or go to hell for eternity. We know it as the act that undid the curse of Adam. The curse of Adam that sits upon all, lies upon the hearts and souls of every single human being coming into the world through Adam, which is all of us. And Christ undoes that curse by his suffering. And at the consummation, all that were condemned in Adam are justified in Christ. That's how we see that line. But there is another legitimate line having to do with aeonian life. Now, the only way right now I can put this is that the top line, I'm already picturing this graphic in my head, even though I haven't graphed it out yet, but I'm going to attempt to. I'm not an artist. I have very few computer skills as far as graphic goes, but as far as graphics go, but I'm going to try to do this. The above line, the good line, the highest line is Christ as the greatest event of the aeonian times that causes the human race to switch hands. at the death, the entombment, and the resurrection of Christ, the human race switched hands from Adam to Christ. And that act of God in sending his son to die for the sins of the world guaranteed, as I said yesterday, guaranteed the salvation of all, the eventual salvation of all. But then the Christians come in now, and this is a line underneath the crucifixion of Christ, and they say, well, there comes a time where people decide yes or no for Jesus. And that's not altogether wrong. But they, what they've done is they've taken that top part, they've taken away the salvation of all, they've taken away the undoing of the curse of Adam, but they've kept the eternality of it, and they've brought the eternality down and applied the eternality to the choice of humanity, either yay or nay for Jesus Christ. That's their mistake. There is a yay or nay toward Jesus Christ, but this belongs to aeonian life, not eternal life. With eternal life, there is no yay or nay. There is two men fighting it out in the arena, and it is Adam and Christ wins. But underneath that, there is an exhortation. I'm going to talk about the exhortations today. There are exhortations in Scripture to believe in Jesus Christ. So we can't deny that. But again, and the Christians jump on that. They don't even know the other line exists, but they jump on this. You got to make a choice. You got to make a choice. Choose this day whom you will serve. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Even Paul says to the Philippian jailer, believe and you shall be being saved. What is this? This belongs to aeonian life. And the fatal mistake, and I think I can show this graphically, the fatal mistake is taking the eternality of the top line for all humanity living with eternity, living for eternity with God. I can't think of a better way to say it than for eternity. That's not a scriptural phrase, so I don't like it. I'm going to work on that. I can't say live forever because that's not a scriptural phrase either. I could say immortality, and I'll try to find a way to work that in there the best. But they take that and they import it illicitly into the decision aspect. But another tricky thing is, when God gives a person faith to believe in him, there is a decision made. It's influenced by God. The faith is given by God. And that also leads to eternal life. But you can't properly say that then. You must say aeonian life, because it gives those who now believe in Jesus Christ, it gives them life that endures for the eons. It's an early life. It's a special life. 1 Timothy 4:10, God is the Savior of all humanity, but especially of believers. And that especially there, really, I'm going to put that on the graph. 1 Timothy 4:10, God is the Savior of all humanity. That's the top line on top of the crucifixion event. And then the bottom line is, but especially, he's especially the Savior of believers. That is aeonian life. So our adversary doesn't like that I'm going to put this on a chart and expose him. It's like taking his dirty underwear out and showing you. He hates this. Let me tell you how to get a target on your back, okay? Here's how you do it. Satan does not care that 2 billion people believe the lie of Christianity. The lies, plural, of Christianity. Eternal torment, free will, the Trinity. He doesn't care. Why should he? He invented all of it. With billions and billions in deception, he's fine with that. And you know what else he's fine with? You might find this surprising. He's fine with a few hundred people believing the truth, seeing through his lies, and understanding God's plan of the eons, and what the cross actually accomplished, not only for the human race, but for the celestial world at will. He can tolerate that. He doesn't like it. He doesn't like it, but he can tolerate it because he can contain it. It's contained. But what he doesn't like is when anybody inside that body of knowledge tries to take it to the 2 billion. Ooh. Then you show up on Ratface's radar. That's how it's done. None of us want to show up on his radar on purpose, but when we're called by God to take the truth from, and this happened to me especially around the year 2000. I was going to concordant conferences from 1994 to 2000, and I felt like I was preaching to the choir after a while. You see the same people at the same conferences year after year, which is great. I absolutely loved it. But it seemed to me like we were kind of starting to talk to ourselves. And I said, we've got to get this truth out in a bigger way. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's when you show up. But do not fear, my friends, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And it goes back to my video of last week, David and Goliath. David was not intimidated by the champion of the Philistines, by the gargantuan from Gath. No, he went right out there with the boldness of a child and said, how dare you run down the name of Yahweh? And so, great, great account there. We can take comfort from that. We win. That was the end result of that video. So back to this second line and those who are believing now. We are exhorted to believe. We're exhorted, especially by Paul, to do a lot of things. And this throws people off big time. I don't know how many people have complained to me saying, why does Paul tell us what to do? And the first thing they think is we're going back to law. Why is Paul taking us back to law? I touched on this before, but you will never hear Paul say, thou shalt not, unless he's criticizing the law of Moses and those who would bring the law back to those who have heard the word of grace. No. But Paul is not going to say either, do whatever you want. Paul does say, all is allowed me. But he follows it with, but not all is expedient. So how does Paul tell people that he wants them to do the ideal things, even while understanding that no one can do all the ideal things all the time? He exhorts people. And here's the crux of the matter. Let me just take an example, then I'll give you the crux of the matter. Classic one. Revelation 3, verse 20. Jesus Christ speaking. Lo, I stand at the door and am knocking. If ever anyone should be hearing my voice and opening the door, I will also be coming into him and dining with him and he with me. Christians love this verse because they are convinced that this verse proves human free will. They're convinced of it. Does it? No, they have to inject it in here. It's an assumption of gargantuan proportions. It's an assumption bigger than Goliath. I stand at the door and I'm knocking. If ever anyone should be hearing my voice and opening the door, I will be coming in. You have to read into this to say that the people opening the door are doing it without influence, without cause. And the assumption is that the exhortations of God, either brought to us through Paul or through any other portions of Scripture, are an opportunity for human beings to show God what they can do. The Simon Cowell syndrome. You remember the show American Idol? Simon Cowell was one of the judges, and he was one of the most critical judges, and these pseudo entertainers, wannabe entertainers, do their act in front of him, and Simon is just looking at them with almost a scowl. And everybody shakes and quakes in front of Simon Cowell. He's a British guy. He's the best friend these people ever had because he tells them the truth. But anyway, people see God as Simon Cowell, and they see every exhortation in Scripture as an opportunity. Okay, show us what you can do. I can hear Simon now. All right, go. Show us what you can do. Show us your act. Show it. Show it. Do it. And then the people have to show whether they're worthy or unworthy. This is not the purpose of the Scriptures. The Scriptures And any exhortation you see in the scriptures is not an opportunity for humans to show what they can do, but it's an opportunity for God to show what he can do through humans. And yes, of course, God uses human beings. He doesn't often announce that he's using the human beings. We call this a relative viewpoint, when we show humans relating to each other. We see somebody opening the door when Christ knocks, somebody not opening the door. The question the mature person asks is, why are some opening the door? But God never presents what appears to be a conundrum or a contradiction without giving you the answer in other scriptures. So we go to other scriptures to find out there's no one righteous, no, not one. Not one is seeking out God. Romans 3:11, the Apostle Paul. Not one is seeking out God. And this truth is in the Israel message as well. Even Nebuchadnezzar came to the great realization in Daniel 4:35, God is doing according to his will among the inhabitants of earth and the inhabitants of the heavens, according to his will. And Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. No one can come to me. So why is Jesus inviting people if he knows no one can come to him? No one can come to him, and yet he's knocking at the door. And at the same time saying, no one can come to me, no one can come to me, no one can come to me, that blows up this theory that all these invitations in Scripture are an opportunity for human beings to show God what they can do. No. This now becomes a field. It becomes a blank canvas. Comes a blank slate upon which God paints a masterpiece. And when you read other verses, like, what do you have that you did not obtain? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Or Ephesians 2, 8, 9. By grace through faith are you saved. And this is not out of you. The faith is not out of you. But if we were describing the action on the stage, we would point to one person and say, that person has faith, that person doesn't. That person responded to the gospel of grace. That person didn't respond to it. That's the Pauline equivalent of Revelation 3:20. Some are answering, some aren't. Some are hearing the evangel, the transcendent grace of God, and going, yes, that's for me. Other people, they listen to it, and then they say, as someone recently shared with me, I don't believe a word that you're saying. I've had people say that to me. I've sweated for an hour explaining to them the whole purpose of God. They listen very patiently. And then at the end, they look at me and they say, that's all very wonderful. But I don't believe a single word of it. Huh. Let's go to lunch. Okay. Had that happen to me. It's terrible. But what we're seeing there is a result with the second case of God locking up altogether in stubbornness. It's God that locks people up in stubbornness. He makes them, and there's no excuse not to know these verses because they're crawling all over Scripture. You just have to know where to look. Romans 9 as well, God makes vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. This isn't just in the New Testament. This is all over the Scriptures. That even Nebuchadnezzar got it, that no one can do anything except through God's will. And so God is the one that does the baseline hardening. So the knocking in Revelation 3:20 is God being able to unlock. See, Romans 11:32, God locks up all together in stubbornness that he should have mercy on all. So now God gets to have the fun part. See, the hard part is making everyone stubborn. That's the hard part, but that's absolutely necessary. For the fun part, who gets the fun part? God does. God does both parts. He creates vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. So the fun part, or the hard part, is locking up all together in stubbornness. But now he rubbing his hands together. Okay, now I can have fun. How are you going to have fun, God? What are you going to do? I'm going to have mercy on the same all. How are you going to do that? I'm going to have my servants invite people to respond to the truth. But God, you know, you inspired Paul to say, no one can respond to the truth. Exactly. I'm going to unlock their stubbornness. I'm going to have mercy upon them and give them the faith, or give them the wrist action to open the door. See, God does it all. It's an opportunity for him. The exhortations of Scripture are an opportunity for God to have fun, for God to do the second half of Romans 11:32. God locks up altogether in stubbornness so that he could have mercy on all. God is painting his masterpiece upon human beings and with human beings. So the exhortations in Scripture, ladies and gentlemen, are not to provide human beings an opportunity to sing and dance for Simon Cowell slash God. No. They are an opportunity for God to exercise the second half of Romans 11:32 to have mercy on all and to show what he can do through humanity.